The title of Brother Luke's discourse this morning is Shechem, City of Decision. Shechem, Decision, City of Decision. Brother Ray, do you want me to take this away? Or
it's a joy, dear brethren, to be with you this morning and to share with you the blessings of the convention. I want to thank, firstly, Brother Al, Julie, and Sister Vi for their very warm reception at the airport yesterday. And, of course, Brother Ken and Con Finetz for their very sweet, very blessed fellowship. I bring with me the greetings of the little ecclesia with whom I'm privileged to meet back home. And they have a custom, which I think is very, very timely. They ask all of their elders who might be serving elsewhere to just give their greetings, the ecclesia's greetings, by way of a scriptural text. And for this month, they've selected 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That is certainly all embrace it, dear friends, and a promise that we might cherish and ever hold in our hearts and lives. I also bring with me the greetings of my wife, Carmela. She would like to be with us, but circumstances does not permit that at this time. In 6 days, Brother Ken and Carmela Furnetz will be married for 50 years. And in 6 months, Brother Ray and Sister Carmela Luke will be married for 50 years. And I must say that, and I think Brother Ken would certainly share with this my thoughts, every day I just thank my God that he allowed Carmela to come my way. And I'm sure that Brother Ken says that daily as well. We thank God for all our many blessings. But this morning, I want to take you on a whirlwind historical trip. And we have one central point to make. And it's merely this, that whatever decisions are made, we live with those decisions. We take the consequences of those decisions. And those decisions will frame our future roles. And perhaps the best way to do that would be to illustrate it with the history of a city whose inhabitants through the centuries, and to go back from 30 centuries, have played an important part in Holy Writ, and whose lives, in fact, were determined by the decisions they made in the city of Shechem. I might just say, by way of historical background, that the history of civilization centers all around cities. Following the devastation of the flood, the dispersal of the human family and the sons of Moses, they just repopulated the earth. And there followed the nomadic and then the agrarian form of life. And there was a time then when it was no longer possible to intermarriage. And therefore, families clustered together. They joined in order to enhance their way of living and also for their mutual protection. And God gave to them the opportunity for them bringing forth on this planet, as was consistent with his divine plan, multiply and fill the earth. And thus arose the extended family, and then these in turn just clustered together and developed into hamlets, and then into towns, then into villages, then into cities, and then into nations. And where these cities were located depended on three main strategic qualities. One was that they had to be accessible. We find that cities are either on rivers or they are on plains. They are in central places where the trade routes could go through. Accessibility was critical. Secondly, they had to be defended. They had to be protected from the marauders who might seek to exploit and to plunder. And thus you will find cities on heights, therefore they can develop their defenses more adequately. And then thirdly, cities had to be supported, supportability. They had to have access to food supply, and then they are therefore located on plains or near cultivated areas where there is sufficient water to maintain a thriving and expanding population. And our discussion then will be with a city that covered all three of those requirements: accessibility, defensibility, and supportability. Shechem, for those reasons, the city of Shechem played an important role in the life of Israel. And together with its companion city, Bethel, our thoughts will present the history of the city and the lessons drawn from the inhabitants thereof. Shechem means shoulder or ridge. Its name derives from its position in the Ephraim mountain range, and it is the region in Upper Samaria. We know the location of the city of Shechem from two primary scriptures, Judges 9:7 and Genesis 12:8. And they pinpoint the specific location. Mount Gerizim, and that's found in Judges 9:7, breaking forth on the south. Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, is on the north. Then the town of Ai is to the east, and Bethel on the west. And that is located for us in Genesis 12:8. And thus, the name Shechem, which means shoulder or ridge, would place Shechem in the shoulder or ridge area of the Ephraim range. A mountain range or shoulder is described by the dictionary as such, quotes, an area adjacent to or along the ridge of a higher, more prominent, and more important part of a hill or mountain. It may be one, a part of the hilltop, or two, a literal protrusion or extension of a hill or a mountain. And thus, it was in a strategic position where it was accessible, where it was defensible, and it had support of the surrounding fertile valley. Then too, Shechem is also noted for being located in the watershed area of the Ephraim mountain range. Due to the terrain, the topography, and the natural contour of the land, Shechem was a natural drainage, and the waters of that rained upon Shechem was then distributed by virtue of its geological layout. We find the same is true here in Canada as well as in America, that there are areas in our geography which are termed watershed. For example, the Continental Divide. Now, in our country, as the Rocky Mountains go through the spine of in North America, all of the waters that fall on the eastern side of the Continental Divide drain ultimately into the Mississippi Valley. And it goes through the Missouri and Mississippi River down its course of 1,000 miles, emptying into the Gulf of Mexico. All of the water in the watershed of the Continental Divide to the western part will drain down ultimately into the Pacific Ocean. And therefore, all of the moisture is distributed through the natural terrain of the Continental Divide. And the same it was true in Shechem. In Shechem, as it rained to the fertile east, looking forward to the Jordan Valley, the waters went and just watered and just made that valley into veritable paradise. So much so that it was described in Scripture as being like unto Eden. The waters that fell on Shechem to the west drained very quickly into the Mediterranean Sea. How pictorial is it that the waters of life, the blessings of life, as they come to us day by day, are determined by the terrain, by the set in which either the blessings of God are drained are flowing into the Valley of Jordan, and Jordan is the Valley of consecration, the Valley of baptism, the Valley of service to God, or on the Westward, are we using the blessings of each day to empty into the Mediterranean Sea of the world? Just emptied into just vastness. So watershed, Shechem, gives us a history of how those who lived there made their decisions for the blessings of life. Did they flow needlessly into the emptiness of the ocean, or purposefully into the beauties of bringing forth fruitage, bringing forth life, nourishing a valley that is beautiful to the glory of God? And what we will do simply is to just go through some of the major events spanning 3,000 years of what happened in this city. We would open our narrative, and because of time being always of the essence, we cannot be too much in detail, but we open our narrative with the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. And there, of course, we get a picture of God's commission to his servant, Abraham. Remember how Abraham came from the Ur of Chaldees with his father, Terah, and they journeyed up north where the Lord would show them to a promise that he was going to make unto them. And they sojourned at Haran, therefore a number of years, until Terah had died. God wanted to make sure that as he made the promise and commitment, and as he was utilizing Abraham for this purpose of a very special blessing, that he was going to be freed of all the encumbrances. And thus he was commissioned after the death of his father to then go to a land that God would show him. And from the 12th chapter, as we introduced into the 13th, in the 12th chapter rather, as we come from the 11th chapter, we see how God planted him in the town which we now identify as being that of Shechem. We can read from the first four verses in which the account says, "And now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from the kindred, and from thy father's house, into the land that I will show thee. I'll make of thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee, and I'll make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old, and he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, went forth into the land of Canaan, into the land of Canaan they came. Abram passed through the land, under the place of Sichem, under the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in the land." The plain of Moreh, in what was called Sichem. He was his first stop. And there God told him, "This is the land that I will give to thee." But then while there, Abram on his own made a decision. Without any warning or any instructions from God, the account says that Abram then turned southward. Perhaps there was a famine in the land. Perhaps there was some reason that he felt his safety or his mission would be extended. And so he turned southward and went into Egypt. And in Egypt, of course, he had that experience with the Pharaoh. And he had to return back. And as he returned back, he came back to Shechem, or Sychar, where he was. And there he built an altar at Bethel. And there he offered thanksgiving unto God. How again we see he made a decision. And he had to live with that decision. And going into Egypt, he was in peril of his life. And only because of Jehovah's providences was he prepared and able to come back and to go back to the very place where he started from, but from whence he left without divine instruction. And how so we do that, don't we often? We take things on our own. We go without first consulting the Lord. And then we get ourselves in a little difficulty. And then we cry unto the Lord for help. And then the Lord has to bring us back to where we were, where we can then recognize our failures and our mistakes. And then we can pick up the pieces, as it were, and then go forth and then look to the Lord for what mission He has for us. Oh yes, when we think of self, we tremble, but when we look to God, we're strong. Then the story, the narrative of Shechem, all goes forth so rapidly. And we find that Lot, then his nephew, was very prominent in the affairs of Shechem. Because when Abram came back there, and with his nephew Lot, who was so fortunate being related to Abram and had all of his future in Abraham's, all because of Abraham's goodness, as their flocks grew, there was contention between their herdsmen. And thus, Abraham, in his generosity and in his great magnificent beneficence, he proposes to the younger Lot. We're getting crowded here, and rather than being any difficulty between us, why don't we separate, and you just decide where you want to go, and I will accept whatever decision you make. Oh, you would think that Lot would just defer to his uncle, and that he would say that, "Uncle, you have the choice. I whatever you say, I will be glad to accept." Rather, he chose. He looked eastward, and there he saw the fertile plains of the Jordan, and he saw a city back there called Sodom, and it was a rather prosperous situation there. He looked at the pastures, and my, everything was just so lush. My flocks would grow, and this is really ideal. It was a great place to be. And so he said, "Yes, that's where I want to go." And Abram said, "Fine. Wherever you go, I will take the other part." But God, Abram knew that God was with him. And thus, Lot made his choice. It was at Shechem that he chose Sodom. And he had to live with the consequences of his choice. Of course, you know what occurred. How he had hoped to get all of the wealth and all of the prosperity that he could ask for and more. And to know his future was that he had to leave it all behind. And what he wanted so much, he lost totally. And he was fortunate to have escaped out of the city only by the intervention of God, by sending the angel to bring Lot and his daughter's father. And even then his wife turned around and was so enamored with the conditions of Sodom, she turned about and became a pillar of salt and was left behind. Again, decisions are made, and when you make them, you have to live with them for your life. Then again, as we think of Shechem, we must then think of Abram's descendant. We skip about maybe 100 years, and we come to a place where Jacob plays such an important part in the history of the development of Israel. And we find that Jacob, you remember in the 33rd chapter of Genesis, and again we are just touching it, we must just skim the surface. There's so many beautiful lessons, and I hope that what I'm doing only prime the pump, and that it might just stimulate you to look into it in depth and see the beauties that are there. But we see that Jacob, remember, had to flee for his life. They were at Beersheba. That was where Isaac had dug his well. Isaac was old. Isaac was going to give the promise. And you remember the subterfuge? Yes, it was Rebekah that was responsible for this. She put him up to it. But Jacob was agreeable to the arrangement. And you remember how he became the supplanter. It's true that Esau was a profane person, and Esau had previously sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And now was the promise. Now was the time when Isaac was to confer now in lineage to his successor the promise given to Father Abram, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And remember how the subterfuge worked, and how Isaac blessed the younger rather than the older. And when Esau learned of this treachery, of this betrayal, My, he was furious, and he vowed that he was going to kill his brother. And of course, you can understand poor Rebecca. She said, now, Esau has intermarried. He's already involved himself with the Philistines. And now to think that now he might even kill my beloved Jacob, she immediately asked him, told him to get out of town and to leave. Go back to Haran. Go back to Padam Haram. Go back to the land that Abraham went, where Abraham started from. Go back to your forefathers. And there, find a wife, find your destiny. There is where your roots started. And thus we find how Jacob really has this exciting life in which this supplanter for 20 years had to learn in the backside of the wilderness the lesson. Very much similar to what happened to Moses. It was Moses who came out of Egypt, and it was Moses who had to go into the hinder part of the desert for 40 years before he was made the meekest man in all the earth, and then came back, and God could then use him as the mighty deliverer to take Israel from the bondage of Egyptian slavery. And so with Jacob. Jacob had to be taken. This young man who was so willing to be a part of subterfuges, he went for 20 years, and there at Haran, in the home of Laban, had a very interesting, fascinating experience. And I will say, friends, we talk a lot in today's world about disjointed or disorganized families, where there's family disruptions and where there's all family confusion. But when you read that account in the book of Genesis, and I think it's between the 28th chapter and the 36th or 34th chapter, you talk about dysfunctional families. When you consider the relationship that Jacob, Laban, Leah, and Rachel, and the number of children that were born and the concubines involved, and all of the intermixed relationships, how complicated must have their lives have been, and how difficult it was for them to really get things sorted out. And it was in that condition that for 20 years, Jacob learned lessons. We might just recount some of the things now when after he decided, and the Lord revealed him in a vision, now it was time to go back. Go back to where he was. Go back to that promised land. Go back to that Shechem area where now his destiny was to be found. And on the way back, we note that he had several instances. We failed to first point out that on his route going from Beersheba up to Padam Haran and into Haran, that on his way there, he had a very blessed assurance from God. Because while he was fleeing from Esau, and while he wondered what lay before him, while he wasn't sure where he was to go, he only knew he was to go back to the land where Abram began, he there had a dream. And that dream he called Bethel. There was the ladder. There he saw a manifestation that God was with him, that God was dealing with him, and he had a feeling that his life was now being purposeful. And I remember he saw that ladder, angels descending from heaven unto earth, going up and down, giving to us a beautiful assurance that a picture, as it were, of God's provision, God's blessing, God's arrangement for the world of mankind. But on the way back, we find that he then goes from Haran surreptitiously. After he realizes that now he was to go back, rather than making his farewells with his father-in-law, Laban, he surreptitiously decides to leave. When Laban is away in the fields, and when Laban hears what had happened, he was furious. And he sets out against to overtake Jacob. And he wants to have his vengeance. And remember they're meeting at a town called Mizpah. And that town of Mizpah and that is in the 28th chapter of Genesis and the 10th to 14th verse. We always think of Mizpah as being the place of blessing, because it was there where the scripture says, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another." And we quote that scripture with beautiful meaning, because it does show a regard and an affection for one another. But the spirit in which this was originally given, when they drew a line, as it were, a demarcation line at Mizpah, it was not because it's our loving relationship together and it was a sign of our affection for one another. But as you read the account, it says that we will not harm one another. We will not step across that line in order to hurt or to injure. It was, as it were, a barrier against any hostile behavior one to the other. And so as Joseph then went on, he was coming into Samaria. He was coming to a region near Edom, and there was Mount Seir. And now another fear overtook him. Mount Seir was the territory of his brother Esau. That was the land that Esau now had been bequeathed by Isaac, and he had been strongly entrenched for those 20 years. And so as he approached Mount Seir, he knew that he's now going to face the vengeance of his brother. And of course, he was very concerned as he came by, and he was already, in his own judgment, in his own way of thinking, was going to at least have some plan of defense. So he divides the troop into two groups. But that night, he has a dream. That night, rather, he is encountering a stranger. And there's a wrestling match to the end of to the day. And in consequence of that match, he was injured. And his thigh was dislocated. And he had a limp thereafter. But in that encounter with that stranger, wrestling with the Lord as a representative of God, he was reassured. He was guaranteed that now he was a prince with God. As the scripture puts it, and this is Genesis 32:28, as a prince thou hast power with God and with man, and thou hast prevailed. And no longer would your name be called Jacob, but it would be called Israel. Here the supplanter now was to be now the father of the nation of Israel. And his 12 sons were to be the inheritors of that promise. But we note that that promise is mentioned as the dust of the earth, not as the stars of heaven. And to Jacob, the promise was the earthly, the dust. It was to Christ. If ye be Christ, and this 1,500 years later, Paul articulates, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, to the heavenly calling, to the stars of the heaven, whereas Jacob, Israel, is to be as the dust of the earth, as the sands of the seashore. And we know how God intervened, how God overruled the matter, and Esau, rather than being vengeful, with his 400 entourage, 400 men with him, rather than seeking to hurt, was very happy to receive his brother Jacob, because he knew that God had provided for him, and he had more than he could ask for. And even the peace offering that Jacob had brought, offering cattle, was even reluctantly accepted because Esau didn't need what Jacob would give. And then Jacob then comes back, he goes to Shechem. And there in Shechem, again, there was a terrible deed that was accomplished by the Simeon and Levi. How you remember the rape of Sister Diane. And then in consequence of this, the two sons of Jacob, against their father's knowledge or willingness, just slew the perpetrators and the residents of Shechem. All of this, dear friends, is decision-making. And God intervenes in the affairs of men in order to perform his stately, stepping will. And then for 400 years, we hear nothing in the history of Shechem until Joshua, that intrepid leader, that successor to Moses, that great, strong administrator, who then divided the land between the 12 tribes, and who then, as he saw his death soon come, now 120 years old, he then gave his benediction, very much as did Moses, you remember. Before Moses was taken into the mountain, there not to be seen again, he just assembled the tribes and brought them back to their heritage, to their roots, urging them to be faithful to the covenant that they had promised, knowing that the divine protection is ever theirs, and just bringing them back to their first love. So did Joshua. Assembled the tribes at Shechem. And there at Shechem, and I wish we could read all of the texts, I would suggest you read Joshua 24, the first 14th and 15th and 25th verses, in which Joshua brings them back to their covenant. And he urges them to serve God. And three times he gets their assent. Yes, we will do this. We will renew our covenant. We will serve God. This is what we want. And then Joshua does three things to confirm that agreement. He writes it in the book of the law. He builds a stone monument, and he plants it under the oak at Shechem. Oh, the monument, what a beautiful symbol of commemoration. What a symbol whereby Israel then could look back to that stone and say, there is where we renewed our first love towards Jehovah. There was where we respected our covenant. There is where we renewed our consecration, if you please. There is where we took up our covenant once more. Tomorrow there will be another monument. There will be a baptismal service, which our dear ones will then manifest their love for God, their taking of the covenant, their consecration to God. And in consequence, that will always be a symbol that we can all look back to and say, there was a planting of a monument of devotion to God and their consecration to God. I might say I just skip going back to Jacob at Shechem. Also, there was a very fascinating little vignette, a little picture shown there. Remember when Jacob had that encounter with Laban? Laban's fury was directed also to the fact that he accused Jacob of stealing his idols. Remember, he was not going to touch Jacob because God had intervened and in a dream told Laban, don't you dare touch Jacob. And so Laban knew that he could not claim that Jacob had in any way taken his physical possessions other than his idols. And you remember how they were in the camel beneath Rachel. But when Laban left, he couldn't find them. What did Jacob do? He took those idols, and he was told by God to change your garments and bury your idols and turn to your God. And if we had time to read, that is in Genesis 35, 1 and 4, I believe it is, where they do change their garments, and they do bury their idols. And there, I believe we see pictured, as it were, a picture of justification. A picture where we come to a point in God's providence where we get to say that now we are not going to serve any other but our God. And in consequence, we change our garments. And as we then come to the Lord, as it were, going through the tabernacle, going through the court condition, we get to the point of consecration at that first veil. And there, as we accept God's provision for us, we change our garments. The robe of Christ's righteousness is imputed. I think then Jacob, in this act, would illustrate what we might consider justification. And then, as we have just said, Joshua, then in confirming the covenant, is consecration. And then the next step that Joshua instituted was the cities of refuge. Again, all at Shechem. And there the city of refuge, you remember, was six cities, three cities on one side of Jordan and three on the other side of the Jordan. And there was Shechem, one of the cities of refuge. And what was the function of the cities of refuge? Why, it was one of the most enlightened advancements in human jurisprudence. In that law, carried out to this very day, in the law of Moses, was established this matter of manslaughter, in which the law was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a man's life for a man's life. That was absolute, no matter of clemency. But there were circumstances, and in those circumstances, it was a matter of intent. And it was recognized that there is accidental slaying of another, which we now call manslaughter. And in order now to provide that mercy towards anyone who unintentionally may have taken another's life, these cities of refuge were provided. And until their case could be adjudicated, the perpetrator had to flee to that city. And in that city, they were able to get refuge until their case was heard. And when, if they were proven innocent, they were to stay in that city until the high priest died. Then they would be given their freedom. Oh, what a beautiful picture to those who consecrate. They are to stay in that city of refuge. They are to be set apart from the world. They are to be apart in a sanctified state. And in that position, they are serving their God until the high priest dies, until they are then freed from this mortal restraints. And with that priest, they are to serve. Oh, another picture of beautiful sanctification. Oh, there's just so many insights into this one city. So many things happened there. Oh, I see we must depart. Just want to mention that the next reference would be in Jeroboam and how he perverted that city and how he set up his false worship. But then some other 400 years after that, there was that very fateful afternoon. In the fourth chapter of John, you read, how by the well of Jacob, by Sychar, there sat our master by a well, and there came a woman with a water jug, seeking water. And there was one of the most fascinating discourses or discussions that he had with that woman at Sychar, at Shechem. And in consequence of that discussion, her life was turned around. Not only her life, but the master went for 2 days into the city. And there were so many who believed on him. Shechem. This was the city now of redemption. The city of reconciliation. Oh, I wish we could develop that more. But there we find how this city illustrates one fall in which Lot chose Shechem and lost all. Secondly, we find that Jacob found justification. He buried his idols and he changed his garments there. Thirdly, Joshua consecrated anew Israel to serve the covenant. And there Joshua set up condition of refuge, safety, sanctification, where he was separate from the adventure of blood. And then the master. Master appeared and gave hope, gave redemptive salvation to those that believed. And in conclusion, Shechem will still play an important part in the history of man, because that city, which we know formerly as Shechem, is known today as Nablus, N-A-B-L-U-S. And if you look in your daily newspapers and follow the course of Israel, and you think of the West Bank and the East Bank and the problems of the Palestinians with the Israelis, you'll find that Shechem is very much a hot spot in the news. And it will play an important part, I believe, in the soon decision as to how the present turn of events in Israel and in the Near East will take. Well, friends, I know this has been a whirlwind tour. I find it just fascinating because I'm just a history buff anyway. But we trust that you may have gotten a spiritual blessing in the process. Just in our loving Father, We thank thee for the instruction of thy word and for its many beauties. We seek that we might be more influenced by it. We might not merely be intellectually stimulated, but may we recognize the profound beauty and responsibility of thy word. We ask that in our understanding, in our decisions, in our course of life, that we'll always look to thee and seek to know what would thou have us do. We realize our weaknesses, our mistakes of life, how we go through life sometimes unmindful of thy direction. Forgive us. Whatever experiences might result therefrom, we ask that thy grace be sufficient and our faith be strong enough to accept it from thee. We pray thy blessing upon our fellowship as we partake of this temporal bounty. May our conversation, may our thoughts be more riveted on thou who art the giver of every good and perfect gift. Be with thy people everywhere. Grant them all their needs according to thy riches and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.